Well, good morning. Merry Christmas, everyone. Welcome to Harvest Church. My name is Sherilyn, if we haven't met yet. We're so glad that you joined us this morning. Hello to everyone who's watching online and all over campus today. Hope you're all staying warm and safe and cozy this Christmas season. If you're able to, and you're in the room with me, why don't you stand as we begin? Prepare our hearts for worship this morning. Let's just go before the Lord together in prayer. Lord, we just welcome you. Holy Spirit, would you just come? I pray that you would touch every heart this morning, just that we could be overwhelmed by your loving presence today. Just as you came to the stable in Bethlehem so many years ago, God. We just sense your presence here in this space with us. I pray that every family watching at home would just sense your presence and your peace just fall upon their whole family, their whole household now. In Jesus' name, God, we need you, and we want you, and we welcome you.
Come. Hands.
With our hands.
encouragement for all of us. This would be a great time to share that. the wise men came bearing gifts to lay before the king. I was even thinking of the story of the little drummer boy and how he brought his gift of music to the king. And even those who don't have anything, you can bring your heart. That's really what he's after. He's after our hearts this morning. So even if you feel like your checkbook is slim and maybe you're like, I just don't know that I have much to offer, God says, I just want your heart. So let's bring on our hearts this morning together. We're going to sing this together, our affection, our devotion. We're going to pour it out on the feet of Jesus.
Our affection, our devotion, poured out on the feet of Jesus. Our affection, our devotion, poured out on the feet of Jesus. Our affection, our devotion, poured out on the feet of Jesus. Our affection, our devotion, poured out on the feet of Jesus. We love you. Oh, how we love you. You are the one our hearts adore. Jesus, we love you. Oh, how we love you. You are the one our hearts adore.
Sing it one more time.
Jesus, we
worship you with all of our hearts this morning. Just pray your presence. Just be so felt in this season. Remind us again and again that you are Emmanuel, God with us. There's nowhere that we can go from your presence, God. We can be in the deepest of pits and your presence is still going to find us there. So thank you that nothing can separate us from the love of Jesus Christ. Make room in our hearts for you this season. We make room in our hearts this day. We open our hearts wide to receive all that you have for us. In the precious and beautiful name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. So good, church, to be together this Christmas and to celebrate. Those of you who are in the room here with us or on campus and have some neighbors around you, let's take this time to greet someone with this, the love and warmth of Jesus this morning. And we'll be back in just a few minutes with some more announcements.
Welcome to those who are in the sanctuary, in the loft, in the parsonage, and on the patio. It is good to have you. Welcome. So I've been gone for the last couple weeks. So we've had, we had Dave preach, and then we had Ron preach, and today we're having Jeremy preach, and so we've got the whole lineup going here. And then I'll be back on for Christmas Eve. I'm thinking about being here 3, 4, and 5 o'clock. So that's, who wants to join me? All three services? No, all three. Everybody's hand. As soon as I said three services, the hands went down. Ken, he's going to be here. So we do have three Christmas Eve services, and we're going to make the patio a kind of a cool kind of venue where, with fire pits and all kinds of fun stuff. So that's going to be really, really fun. If you are new to the church, we encourage you to stop by the Info Center. You've got a free gift there. And then fill out a communication card as well. You can do that on the Harvest Church app. I think you can even fill out the communication card on our website. But also, we've got communication cards that you can fill out, and you get those at the info center. We just like to say hello to you and welcome you here. Hey, we have been collecting food like crazy. So Thanksgiving, we gave away all kinds of food baskets for those in need. And at Christmas, for this holiday, we collected and provided 25 baskets, Christmas dinners to 25 families in need. And then, because of your generosity, we've been able to partner with Grace Church, Grace Bible, and we served another 130 families there, foster families, with a Christmas dinner. And so together, combined, we served 155 dinners this year. I think that's our biggest year ever. So thank you so much. Yeah, thank you for your generosity. None of that happens unless you guys bring sides and hams and turkeys and all of that stuff. So thank you so much for your generosity, and to those who spearheaded that, we're so, so grateful. Hey, the church office will be closed, as it is every year, between Christmas Eve, and we'll be here Christmas Eve for the services at 3, 4. What time are the services again? 3, 4, 5, thanks. So we're going to be, we'll be here, but then beginning the 25th until January 3rd, the office will be closed. We just like to give our staff extra time with their family. And hey, I haven't talked about the second mortgage for probably almost a year. A year ago, I talked about the second mortgage because we've got this need. We're trying to raise, over the period of 3 years, we're trying to raise $360,000. So people have been giving faithfully every month, every week. People give faithfully. We are at around $86,000 that has come in. So if you do the math, we've got $360,000 over a three-year period. That's $120,000 a year that we're trying to raise over and above our regular tithes and offerings and that sort of thing. So you guys have been amazing, and we have brought in $86,000. So that means if we're going to write a check at the end of the year for $120,000, we need $34,000 more to come in. So that's the challenge. But we've already raised $86,000. So if you are here and you want to make a year-end gift to the second mortgage, you can just mark right on your check, second mortgage, and we'll make sure that goes to that. And we'll just trust the Lord. Do what we always do, and just trust the Lord's provision for all of this stuff that that we're trying to do and trying to get accomplished. So with that, Jeremy, come on up. Jeremy's preaching today. He'll be in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and he'll be taking us through the first part of chapter 5. And we were kind of arm wrestling about who was going to preach this weekend, and
he let me win.
have you seen the guns on this guy?
Nah.
Yeah, yeah. So he actually did win. Our family was exposed to COVID, and we weren't sure if we were going to get the test results back in time for me to prep and be ready. And you know, we could have both prepped to be ready, but then that's not necessary. So we said we just tagged Jeremy. So again, it was Ron, or Dave, then Ron, now Jeremy, and then I'll be back up. And so I want to pray for you, and just pray for us as a church. And so why don't we all stand up everywhere, all over the campus, outside, inside. Let's stand up and extend our hand to Jeremy. Lord, thank you for Jeremy. Thank you for Pastor Jeremy and his desire to teach and the gifts that you have given him. Lord, we're so grateful. Thank you that he's an amazing pastor at our church. We love him. We just pray that as he brings forth the word, God, that we would hear what we need to hear, that we'd be challenged, encouraged, edified, and built up in our most holy faith. So thank you for this time. Thank you for your living word. Use it to speak to us, we pray. Mm-hmm. In Jesus' name, amen.
All right.
You're up.
Thank you. Stoked to have my wife and my daughter Posey here in the service, and then my youth group is up here and kind of spread out. So love you guys. You guys are awesome. I have a fan club there. It's awesome. You guys are awesome. Hey, let's open up our Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. I'm going to be picking up where Ron left off. He did such an amazing job last week. So many just points to take home and to work on. And, you know, just to summarize, he talked about this holy living that God's calling us to do. And the purity that God's calling us to have as we prepare for what God has for us. And then not only purity, but then what does it look like for holy loving and then holy leading? And it was a great and timely message. And, you know, I like second service. I kind of get to, you know, forget about the foibles of first service and learn some things. And so actually I want to grab you with a wedding. Everybody loves a wedding. Just last week, we got to go down to Santa Barbara and see two of my former fifth and sixth grade students get married. And they love the Lord. They have committed to each other. They've committed to God. They've walked in purity. And it was an amazing thing to see these two former fifth and sixth graders walk down the aisle and say, "I do." It was amazing. And the funny part is I can remember those two specifically on one of the days that I was like planting seeds like, "Hey, someday some of you guys might get married. And if you get married, this is what you look for." And I would plant those seeds and to look at this wedding and see, man, they really walked in that. They walked in God's purity and his loving and his leading. So I was really stoked. So I want to pull you into a wedding because I think this will help us understand the rest of the chapter and maybe understand some context. One of the things as we study the Bible is the Bible was written to a different people group and in a different culture. And so as we learn more about the culture that was during the times that Jesus walked, I think we can understand more about the Bible. And so let me take you through a wedding. And not just a Jewish wedding, but specifically a Galilean wedding. Okay? And there are some things that set a Galilean wedding apart. And just in saying this, it's important to note that Jesus was from Nazareth of Galilee. The disciples were all from Galilee. And even Jesus, his first miracle was in Cana of Galilee. So that's important in understanding the context Jesus was doing. So let me jump in. So the bride and groom, they would gather at the city gate to come together for a covenant. In a way, a contract. And they would gather their families, and this wedding covenant would have been read and agreed upon by both parties, the bride and the groom. And then the father and the groom would take a dowry, and that would be paid towards his bride. And it wasn't a purchase. It was closer to an insurance policy if something were to happen to him in the time of their betrothal. So he pays this price. Then the young man, after that's all read, after that's all done, the young man will pour a cup of wine and he'll hold it out. And this is one of the things that separated a Jewish wedding is as the groom extended that cup of wine out to his possible bride, she, and only in a Galilean wedding, had the opportunity to either accept or deny it. Jewish weddings often the parents set each other up, like it's kind of a done deal. But here in a Galilean wedding, we're learning from, and this is all taken from archaeological digs, and we're learning all this stuff. And so the groom would reach out with his cup and he would offer it to her, and she had the opportunity to then drink it. And if she chose to drink it, that was her signal that she was entering into this betrothal. And she would then be called the one that was bought with a price. The one that was bought with a price. And I'm giving you little things, and I'm hoping that you're feeling in your mind how this fits in with the church, okay? So she was then the one bought with a price. And the groom would then take that cup, and he would say this. He would say, "I will not drink of this cup until the time when we are together again." Does that sound familiar, what Jesus did and we took the communion cup with his disciples? Because we miss that, but in it, as Jesus is at that around that table with his disciples, the disciples are realizing, whoa, this is like a proposal. This is like a betrothal. They were realizing that this is what Jesus was doing. He was offering that, "I will not drink of this cup until we are together again." And there's another huge part of a Galilean wedding that sets it apart. You know, we get a letter in the mail that says, "Save the date for this day. This is when this couple's going to get married." A Galilean wedding was different because there was no date set. It was solely up to the father of the groom of when the time was right for his son to go get his bride. So no date was set. And sometimes that was a year, sometimes it was 2 years. There was a period. Okay, so there's no date set. So from that point on, after the groom has taken the cup back, they would separate. And the groom would then, during that period of separation, the groom would begin to prepare a place for his bride in his father's house, in the insula, And it was a large courtyard surrounded by a lot of small houses, small dwellings. And so the son would go back, like, yes, my betrothed, we're going to get married. And he'd go back and he'd begin building onto his father's house, preparing that place. And the bride would then go herself and begin to prepare herself. She began to assemble the fabrics needed for the wedding dress. She'd begin to make preparations and pick her bridesmaids, all those things. She's preparing and herself, and the groom is preparing a place in his father's house. And the groom in a Galilean wedding would often send gifts periodically to remind his bride of his love. Isn't that interesting? Hey, don't forget about me. Here's a little love gift. Here's a gift to remember that I love you. If we think of the gifts of the Holy Spirit, God says, I love you. Excitement would be building in the community that as they saw the walls go up and the roof and begin to fill it with furniture, there was an excitement in the community. And those who had the wedding invitations, they'd be like, oh, I'm invited to this feast. This was the party of the year. This is what you wanted to be part of as a Jewish wedding. And as that excitement is building, the groom is getting ready, but the bride is also getting ready as well. In fact, she has done her own preparation. She's picked out her bridesmaids. She's getting them prepared. As the day draws closer, the day that they don't know, but they just have to be in preparation, the father is still holding on. The bride is with her bridesmaids, and they're every night they go to sleep wearing their gowns for the wedding. They have to be ready. At any time of the day, they have to be ready. And the groom is with his groomsmen, and they are ready for the father to tap the son and say, go for it, go get your bride. And it was the father's job, only the father knew the time that was set for the groom to go get his bride. And the father often would say, like a thief in the night, son, go get your bride. Can you imagine the excitement? I've been waiting for this for a year, 2 years. Like, this is time to go. And he wakes up all his groomsmen. They would have woken up. They would jumped up. There's probably some yelling, excitement. Oh, you got this guy. This guy, are you ready? And the procession would begin. And it would begin with the sound of a trumpet. A shofar would be blown in the streets. And if you heard that shofar, you have to say, okay, who's getting married? And how do we join? Or we have our wedding invitations. We're ready to go. And so this procession would grow as they got closer and closer to the bride's house. As they reached the house, the bride, having heard the shofar, having heard the procession, she would come out of her house to be gathered with the wedding party. And it's at that point that the groomsmen would lift her up on a litter or a chair. They would gather her up, they'd throw her on there, and then her feet would not touch the ground as they went to the wedding festival, the wedding celebration. It was said that she flies to the wedding chamber. And as they came to the wedding chamber, the whole party, the whole celebration, they would enter into that courtyard, and then the gates would be sealed. And no one else to join the wedding party. Maybe they were late, maybe they slept through it. They weren't allowed. They didn't have their invitation. They weren't ready, and so they would be kept out. But those who were inside, they were there for the party for the duration. And sometimes these wedding parties last from 3 to 7 days. Can you imagine that? Jesus knew about that. That was where Jesus did his first miracle, in Cana. In Cana is where he was in one of those courtyards with his mom and his family. And Jesus and Mary comes to Jesus like, hey, we ran out of wine. What are we going to do? And that's a problem because, like I said, no one could leave and no one could come in. The gates were shut. There was a party inside. No one was allowed to come. So it was a scandal that they ran out of wine. So when Jesus turns the water into wine, all the problems are fixed because they had wine. They couldn't leave or go. And after that 7 days, the bride and groom, they come out, they celebrate. There's feasting. How cool is that? So tuck those things away as we begin to enter into 1 Thessalonians 4. Because I believe this was very much on the mind of Paul as he's writing it. Obviously, it was on Jesus and the disciples as they have their conversations. But 1 Thessalonians asked the questions, I believe, why do we need to live a holy life? Why? Ron's message yesterday was how, but now we're living why. And I my wife will attest to you, I am not good with grammar. I'm a horrible speller. I'm more of a math and science guy. That's what I like. But when it comes to grammar in the Bible, all of a sudden, I kind of perk up. Like, okay, there's reasons that these are in there. So I've been kind of like obsessing over the subject pronouns here in these verses. And those are I, we, you, and they. And so Paul writes this letter, and he says this. He's going to answer the why. Why do we need to live a holy life? He says, I do not want you, speaking of the church, to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. He's reminding them, I don't want you to be ignorant. I want you to know this. I don't want you to be lacking. This is his reason for writing. Paul had only spent 3 Sabbaths in Thessalonica, so maybe a 4 weeks there as the church. Then he had to, because of persecution, tribulation, he had to leave. He had to run away, escape. And so this question is on their mind. Well, what has happened to those who have died? What has happened to those who died? And this is what Paul's going to continue saying in verse 14. He says, for if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring him those who sleep in Jesus. Isn't this incredible? This is the gospel message summarized right here in this verse. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, and to die and rise again means that Jesus had to come as a baby. He had to be born into this world. He had to have the ability to die. And that is what we celebrate in Christmas, the virgin birth. The Messiah came to earth as a baby boy placed in a feeding trough. And now Paul is reminding them that Jesus died and he rose again, so those who sleep in Jesus will as well. Paul is saying, remember Jesus' resurrection, this supernatural thing. And Paul will go on, verse 15, for this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. This, I believe, was the concern. What has happened to those believers who've died before Jesus returns? Thessalonians is actually the first epistle written. You know that? It was interesting to find that out. Luke won't write his gospel. The first gospel isn't written until 63 AD. This is written in approximately 50-51 AD. Only 20 years after Jesus' resurrection. So as time has gone on, remember the disciples were like waiting there as Jesus rose up into the clouds. They're waiting and like, okay, what's going to happen? Jesus said he's going to come back, or when's that going to happen? And just, the angel has to tap him on the shoulder and be like, no, okay, go do your thing. This is where you have to go wait. He'll come back at the appropriate time when he said. And so this is 20 years later, and believers have begun passing away. You know, I remember the night my dad took his last breath on this world. My siblings and I were all there. My mom was there, and we watched him take his last breath, and he went to be absent from the body, but he went to be present with the Lord. And I remember walking outside. We lived way out in the country, and I just... right or wrong, I went up and just yelled, why? Lord, why? And these Christians are asking, why? These persecutions, these afflictions, all these things that are coming against us. When is Jesus going to come? People are passing away. Lord, don't you know about this? And so Paul says it in a very strong language. Verse 15, the word of the Lord. I say this to you by the word of the Lord. And he says this, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. This is what happened, verse 16, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God. Does it sound kind of like that procession from the groom's house to the bride's house? Or is it like this shout, like the groomsmen are like, oh, let's do this. The trumpet of God blows and the procession begins. It says, and the dead in Christ will rise up first. This is preposterous in some ways. To believe that we believe in the supernatural God that raises people from the dead. But we look towards Jesus who died first and rose first. Those 3 things, a shout, a voice, and an archangel. It's interesting, the third, the trumpet of God. I've become more and more in love with Jewish history and finding out the culture and the context with Bibles written. And one of the things I've kind of discovered this week and as I've been studying along is the seven Jewish feasts. Okay, there's seven of them. I want to explain them real quick. There's four spring feasts and then three in the fall. And take this as you may, but Jesus was crucified at Passover, at the first feast. He was buried on the Feast of the Unleavened Bread. Third, he rose from the dead on the Feast of First Fruits. And then the Holy Spirit was poured out on the first believers at Pentecost. And then there's this period in the celebrations of these feasts. There's the period of the summer harvest. There's a gap, it would seem. And the first thing that happens at the fall, entering into the fall feast, is the feats of trumpets. It's where people are gathering out in the field, they're doing their work, they're beginning to glean and work out in the field, and as soon as the priest on that temple wall blew his shofar, his horn, his trumpet, no matter what you were doing, where you were, you would stop and you'd come to the temple. You'd be gathered by that trumpet. And after the Feast of Trumpets, the second feast in the fall would be the Day of Atonement, or Yom Kippur. And I believe this foreshadows the second coming of Christ. Then lastly, we have the Feast of Tabernacles. And this, I believe, foreshadows the millennial reign of Jesus. It was a partial fulfillment in Scripture when Jesus came for those 33 years. But the ultimate will be when he's here during the millennial reign and forevermore. And he tabernacles with us. He dwells with us. So the dead in Christ will rise first, and he's comforted them with these words. The dead in Christ will rise first. God has not forgotten those who've passed away. The dead in Christ will rise first. Then verse 17, it says, we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Isn't it interesting that Paul included himself in that? Paul believed in this imminent return of Jesus Christ for the believers, for the church. He believed in that, and he put himself in that. Like, I'm ready for that at any time. We shall always be with the Lord. And those who have died will rise up, and they'll meet Jesus in the clouds, to meet him in the Lord in the air. We have to contrast that with the second coming of Christ. Zechariah 14 is an amazing passage. I've referenced this in other sermons, but Zechariah 14:4 says this, and in that day his feet will stand in the Mount of Olives. This is his second coming. And that day his feet will touch or stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west, making a very large valley. Half the mountain shall move toward the north and the half towards the south. I love geography, I love maps. I got to share this with the youth group on Wednesday night. As Jesus comes back to the earthly return, as he touches down on the earth, he's gonna land on the Mount of Olives. And this is, I believe, different from the rapture of the church. This is a different event. And so as he touches down, as his feet stand on the Mount of Olives, there is gonna be this huge earthquake and there will be a split. And if you know the geography, and I should have put a map up thinking now, but you have the temple, and then you have the Mount of Olives here on the east. And the Mount of Olives have three peaks. And what they discovered in 1964 was a fault line from the west to the east that runs right through the middle of the Mount of Olives. So much so that they were going to build the Hotel of Seven Arches, and they decided they had to move it 30 meters, I think, to the north so that they wouldn't put that hotel on the fault line. So that when Jesus comes, He doesn't need a fault line to be there to create an earthquake, to create a huge valley. We believe that Jesus has that power. But isn't it cool that there is a fault line right where Zechariah prophesied 2,500 years ago? Unbelievable. And so when Paul uses this language, he says, they shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet with the Lord in the air. He's using, the Latin word is rapturo, where we get our word rapture, the doctrine of the rapture. And the Greek word that we find here is harpazo, I kind of like rapture better. It sounds, I don't know, like wrap them up, to be caught, to be plucked. And this is a comfort to those who are there, knowing that God knows exactly what's going to happen and when it's going to happen. And we're waiting for that shout, that trumpet. At any moment, the trumpet could blow. The house is prepared. Jesus has been preparing a place for us in heaven for those 2,000 years. He's been sending us gifts, reminding us of his love. So we are to comfort one another with these words. And why comfort? Because their current afflictions, their current tribulations, their current persecutions. For those who have died or been martyred during that time, during that 20-year time, there was a lot of hurt, there was pain. What happened to these people? And God is saying, I got it. We look around the world and we're like, what's happening? And I think the U.S. has been so insulated from a lot of the persecution and trials and afflictions that the rest of the world has felt. And I think as time goes on and the Lord tarries, we will feel more of that heat. I don't think things are getting better. I think things in this world, the world system, are only getting crazier. And why comfort? Because purity, because of holy living. Paul referenced that in earlier in the chapter, like, you know, and as a kid, you don't want to be with your hand in the cookie jar when your parents walk in the house. Like, you know, they give you the instruction, don't eat the cookies. Those are saved for later. And you're, there your hand is in the cookie jar. Uh-oh. And there's a cause for purity. So we want to live a holy and pure life. We want to be that bride that's ready for her groom to come. And it's an encouragement in that way. And Paul puts on a break here, but he's still not done with his subject. See, the chapters and verses are man's invention. So let's carry on in 1 Thessalonians 5. He says, but now concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write for you. It's interesting. They knew the times and the seasons to look for. That was not what they were lacking. They were lacking the reason why, but the times and the seasons they knew. And they knew this because Paul had already given them this doctrine. He says, for you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord comes as a thief in the night. The day of the Lord comes as a thief in the night. Paul is talking about this thief in the night, and it's much like a Jewish wedding, right? It happens in the middle of the night. You never know when to expect, and boom, there it is. Matthew 24 talks about this thief in the night as he's given his Olivet discourse. Second Peter writes in chapter 3, verse 10, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise. The elements will melt with a fervent heat. Both the earth and the works will all be burned up. And that is that Galilean wedding. This comes upon you suddenly, much suddenly, like labor pains in verse 3. And when they said peace and safety, then sudden destruction. Sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman. And they shall not escape. Let's talk about this building. You should be knowing, you should be aware of what's going on. And you know, as I've gotten to watch my wife carry three of my daughters, lovely daughters, the time is coming. They know it's approaching. You don't know when, and I think all three of our daughters were late, like by almost a week. And it's building, the expectation's building, because you can just realize the belly's getting bigger and bigger, and the baby ain't going to fit in there much longer. And suddenly comes upon them labor pains as a pregnant woman. They shall not escape. And it's interesting that when they say peace and safety. Just on a whim, I went to the Google Trends and I searched the word safe. Google Trends shows you what words people are searching over time, and it kind of starts, the catalog starts in 2004. And I found it interesting that people have, that the word safe has increased in the search term by over 300% from 2004 to March of 2020 this year. 300%. People want to know, what's safe? What is safe? And then this idea of peace and safety. They will say peace and safety, then sudden destruction will come. Reminds me of Noah's flood, and Jesus said they were marrying and given in marriage until right up until the time that the rain started and the flood came. They'd been warned. Noah had been warned that over and over again. There's an awareness of the approaching, and then boom, it's upon you. And Paul's reminding me, hey, you don't have to be in darkness. Verse 4, but you, brethren, are not in darkness so that this day shall overtake you like a thief. Us as believers, well, this doesn't surprise us. This doesn't escape us. This does not come on like a thief. We are not of those darkness. We are in the light. And speaking of that day, there is a coming judgment for the sin. And God his anger and his wrath is growing and growing until the time of the Gentiles is fulfilled, until that last person accepts Christ, believes in him, and then boom, that will mark this day. But this day won't overtake us as a thief. It won't overtake us as a thief. Revelation 6 talks about that day. It says, for the great is the day of his wrath. It has come, and who is able to stand? But when we are of the light, when we are following Jesus, Jesus said, I am the light of the world, and he who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. Jesus said, Paul in verse 5, you are sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of night, nor of the darkness. I'm reminded of Noah as he was building that ark. It took him, 120 years as he continued to build that ark in the face of people mocking him, in the face of people, what are you building an ark? It had never rained. And so this thought that there was going to be rain and a worldwide flood was just crazy. The people thought he was crazy, and they continued on life just like they did until the day it started raining, and by then it was too late. The door had been sealed. But there's an interesting man the Bible talks, Genesis talks about, and Hebrews talks about later. His name was Enoch. Enoch walked with God, and then he was not, for God took him. And I looked at the timeline, I put the timeline according to Genesis together, and if my calculations are true, as well as others, that day, or that year that Enoch was taken, was the year of the flood. He did not go through that flood. Enoch was taken in the year of the flood, and he walked with God, and then he was not, for he was taken. So there's the call to us, verse 6. The call to not sleep. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. And are we walking in the spirit of hope and awareness of what's going on around us? Or are we sticking our heads in the sand and trying to bury it, trying to hide away? Are we being aware of what's going on to watch and be sober? Our hope is not found in this world society, this world system. The system that's working its way towards some kind of one world order, a sense of globalism, power, monopoly, all being pulled into one system. And it's scary to read out and find out the plans. The World Economic Forum, as they talk about the Great Reset, they've been talking more and more about this year. But our hope isn't found in this world. Let us be watchful and sober. And we have times and seasons. We're not to know the times and seasons, but we can look around and see what is going on. The imminent return of Christ. You see, I believe in Daniel 9, he's talking to the Jews. And Daniel is an amazing book. It's so amazing that even a lot of liberal Christians will not believe that Daniel wrote the full book of Daniel. And that fascinates me, because how do you argue with Jesus when Jesus said when Daniel the prophet wrote in Matthew 24, Jesus believed Daniel wrote the book of Daniel. And the prophecies are so incredibly accurate that there's no way that they could be man's thoughts. In Daniel 9, verse 25 says this, and this is one of the keystones, I believe, to the prophetic timeline. It says, know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. And the street shall be built again and the wall, even in troublesome times. Daniel is given his 77th prophecy that he received from God. He talks about these different periods, and there's two periods. One's broken up by the first 69 weeks, and then there's a gap, and then there's the last seventh week, the what we find in Revelation, the year of the Great Tribulation. But Daniel is saying that from the command to restore and build Jerusalem until the Messiah prince, there shall be 69 weeks. 69 weeks comes out to be 483 years. This man named Sir Anthony Roberts wrote the book Coming Prince, and in it he does the math, the calculations to take from the Babylonian calendar, 360 days a year, to the Gregorian calendar of 365 and a quarter and all that stuff. And he does all the math and calculate leap years, all that stuff, and he decides that it's 173,880 days. And we know from history that that command to restore and build Jerusalem that is marked in Nehemiah the prophet, that brings us to April 6, 32 AD. And in his book, he makes the case that was the day that Jesus marched into during the triumphal entry, Palm Sunday. Jesus says this in Luke chapter 19, as he drew near, he saw the city and he wept over it. Why did Jesus weep over it this specific day? And he says, if you had known, even you, especially in this, your day, the things that make for peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. That was the day that the Messiah was to be revealed to the world, and no one was there to meet him at the temple. That was the triumphal entry. And thus we began the times of the Gentiles. And so we need to be watchful and sober. We're living in what I believe the last days. And if Paul thought that 2,000 years ago, even so, more of us. It says, for those who sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. They do these things under the cover of darkness. And you think about the wedding guests waiting for that, that wedding. They were ready. They had to be ready. They had to be sober. They had to be waiting to hear that trumpet being called. They couldn't be drunk. They might sleep through it and they missed the whole wedding party. They had to be ready for that day. Let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. And this is what I rest on in verse 9. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but attain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. We're destined not for that wrath that God pours out on an unbelieving, a Christ-rejecting world. We are not appointed for that, but we are appointed to obtain salvation through Jesus. Jesus talks about tribulations. We will have tribulations, but we will not have to endure the great tribulation. Revelation 6:17 says, for the great day of wrath has come, and who is able to stand? Who is able to stand in that day? And it was Jesus who spoke into existence this mystery of the church. The church is like this mystery in the Bible. It's only unfolded through the epistles and the gospels, this mystery. But it was Jesus who spoke that church into existence in Matthew 16. And upon Peter's confession of Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, Jesus said, the gates of hell shall not prevail. And he uses the word church. I will build my church on that, and the gates of hell shall not prevail. But then you can come to Revelation, fast forward to Revelation, and it says it was granted to him, the Antichrist, to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And authority was given him over every tribe, tongue, and nation. How is it that Jesus said this church that I'm building, upon the confession of me as Lord and Savior, the gates of hell will not prevail? And then in Revelation 13, it says it was granted to make war with the saints and to overcome them. How can that be? That's because the church isn't here. The church isn't here. The last mention of the church in the book of Revelation, as far as a letter to them, he said in Revelation 3:22, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And Revelation 4 says, and after these things, we are not appointed to wrath. Will we face tribulations? Yes, Jesus said we'll face tribulations. Will we face afflictions, persecutions? Yes. possibly even more suffering than we've known here in the States and that others are going through. And that those things will continue to sanctify us. But God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or we sleep, we shall live together with him. Therefore, comfort one another and edify one another, just as you're also doing. Only the Father knows that time and that hour of when he gets to tell his son Jesus to come for us, to come for his bride. An amazing day that's going to be. Let me pray and then we'll bring up the worship band. Lord, may we be filled with the hope and excitement of your imminent return as our Savior, as our groom, as our kinsman redeemer. We as a church being bought with a price, Lord, you've set us apart. Lord, we look forward to that coming day, Lord, when you'll blow your trumpet and you'll gather us as your bride. Continue to refine us, continue to purify us, continue to make us holy. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thanks, church.
Let's stand as we worship.
Worthy of every song we could ever sing, worthy of all the praise we could ever bring, worthy of every breath we could ever breathe, we live for you. Jesus, the name above every other name.
with us. Thank you for this time. We look forward to all that you want to do in our hearts this day and this week. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear. We love you, God, in your name. Amen. Amen. Have a wonderful Christmas. We hope to see you on Christmas Eve. Bring friends. It'll be a lovely time together. So have an amazing week and just know that Jesus is with you. And if there's anyone here this morning that you would just like a little prayer before you leave today, we always have folks available that would love to come alongside and just lift up any concerns on your heart. So have a wonderful day. We'll see you. Merry Christmas.